thing with Zechariah is that, especially in this section, the nation's going to fall, and the king is going to come, but he's going to be rejected. Chapters 9 through 11 deal with that subject. Of course, Zechariah is a highly figurative language. It is apocalyptic. But in this, in this ninth verse of Zechariah chapter 9, he said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." What would be their typical perception of a king's entrance into a city? No.
To carry
a grandiose entrance, either on a great white horse or being carried on. Carrying on his throne. So we've got opposite ends of the spectrum here. And that we're warned of that because he says humble. In the middle part of verse 9, or after the last line of verse 9, humble, and mounted on a donkey, and the coat and foal of a donkey. So let's take a look at a couple of the New Testament citations. Matthew chapter 21 is Matthew's account of Jesus says, what chief would call his triumphal entry? Matthew 21 and verse 5. Now, this is another one of those fulfilled passages. That is where the word fulfilled, or a form of the word fulfilled, is found in the New Testament. Verse 4 of Matthew 21 says, now this has come to pass that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken through the prophet saying, quote, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh and thee riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. So that is a direct quotation out of Zechariah 9:9, and we're not left to wonder what the prophet, what point of application is to be made, of that prophetic passage. But I want to look at John's account. John's is a little more detailed. John the 12th chapter. Verses 12 through 16 of John chapter 12. How would you like to read that, please? John 12 through 16.
The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found the young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey, colt. Is that 16?
Yes, sir.
His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him.
So the same passage is quoted, but we get a little more information about the picture of him and his entrance. What are some of the things that strike you as you're visualizing this about the scene that's described here in these verses?
Well, they are trying to make it a grand entrance by putting the palm leaves down and calling Hosanna. And they're, it's become more of a royal entrance.
Okay.
Of our king.
All right. What else?
from trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out. So it's not a little local thing. It's major event in the city.
It is. There's a mob of people here, which tells us something about the anticipation of the people with respect to the Messiah, as well as their perception. And after all, the passage in Zechariah did speak about the king coming. I think there's some additional reading in a book by, it's the record of a series of lectures that Alfred Edersheim gave from 1884. And one of the things that he keeps reiterating is that the main point of the Messianic passages is king and kingdom, king and kingdom. And we, when we looked at those passages earlier on in our study, we noted that. So the people are in a fervor. They're eagerly anticipating this king, this coming kingdom. And there's a mob of them there. And of course, the cutting of the palm branches and laying them down is a symbol of victory and peace, according to what I read. So it's not just, let's wipe down a few branches and throw them out in the road and see, you know, see what happens when somebody runs over them. I can remember when I was about, according to the picture, I guess I was about 4 years old. That's about as far back as I can remember. Of course, I can't remember anything in between then and now. I remember when I was 4 years old. We were having a family reunion in Rock, Texas, and there was the house of my great-grandparents. It was right across the street from the railroad track. And we looked and we saw the light headlight on the locomotive way down the track. And so we thought, oh, we'll put a bunch of items up there on the rails and see what happens when the train runs over. What we didn't anticipate is that the rails that we put the stuff on was the siding and not the main track. The train went by, the stuff was still in there. Well, these guys, you know, let's throw these branches out there, see what's going to happen. It was part of the whole process of welcoming a victorious king who's bringing peace and is a victor over the adversaries. Jim?
I think it goes back to Lazarus being raised from the dead, too, because that was such a stupendous event that everyone knew it was real. It wasn't a magician's trick. And it was probably talked about in front of him as he traveled.
Well, verse 12 says, on the morrow, and that's right after the Passover is coming. But verse 10 does point to, verse 9 and 10 do speak about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So, you know, that was something that was on the mind. What does Hosanna mean? Anybody got a note or a side note or a footnote or a notation?
Save now.
Yes. You got a computer. Hey, that works. That's just as good as a piece of paper. Yes, it means save now, we pray. In other words, save us now. The king, well, we want the king to save us now. That's the symbol of Hosanna. Save from what?
That's the question.
In their mind,
and from what we've studied, it's a very physical release from the persecution of the Romans.
All right, they wanted the Roman monkey off their back, and we're going to talk a little bit more about this in weeks ahead. The establishment of the kingdom, they thought the kingdom. Messiah as king. But very materialistic, very earthly. The victory of God's kingdom, the establishment of God's kingdom over all of the adversaries. So that's all conveyed to us here, not only the description of the scene, but actually the language that's being used. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They obviously have in their mind that this is it. This is what the Jews have been waiting for 1900 years. Certainly the last 150 years have been exceptionally fraught with hopefulness. Ever since almost 200 years, I guess. Persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes. So, again, the category here is the way the people treated him, the way they accepted him, which is a stark contrast to what we're going to see a few days later. Any other observations or thoughts, or Jim?
In verse 11, where it reads, so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. I'm wondering if perhaps that is insinuating some people had doubt, like the expression, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Could that be indicating?
No, I don't see anything in the context that would require that. We know that that was certainly a question that was on the mind of the family.
The leaders were bothered by that, probably, more than the multitudes.
Well, yeah, the leaders, especially the Sanhedrin,
they would come out of Nazareth. But they thought the king would come out of Bethlehem, maybe.
Yeah, well, they had a lot of different ideas about the king. Psalm 2. There are several messianic psalms, and I'll say it again, but just as a reminder, the Holy Spirit can take a passage that, in its original context, may have a direct application to the person that's under consideration. For example, David. And so some of the things in a psalm have an immediate application to that particular period of time, and then there could be an extended application, extended to the Messiah in this case. And the Holy Spirit can do that without taking anything and misapplying it. We have to be careful with that. And that's what a lot of your millennialists have done, is they have taken passages and they put their spin on them and then made an application of them that was never intended, and in fact is in contradiction to other plain passages of Scripture. So sometimes that argument is raised. Well, you know, this one in the context of that, but the Holy Spirit makes the application, then there's no question. It's the light. It is a proper and right application. But in terms of the second psalm, the little heading or description in my Bible is the reign of the Lord's anointed. Nancy, could you read the first two verses, please? Yes.
Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed.
So, against his anointed. What word comes to mind when we see that?
Messiah.
People are against him. Question being posed here. Now, I'm sorry. Use Acts chapter 4, in the New Testament citation, because obviously it's quoted there, but it's after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, granted. However, the question is raised in Acts 24 about the statement made about the application of this passage and what the source of it is. Rick, would you read verse 24 through 27, please, of Acts chapter 24?
And when they had heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage, and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against the holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel.
So, this is right after the apostles have been told to keep your mouth shut. Those go out there and stir up trouble and preaching this nonsense about this Jesus person. Of course, they were still kind of reeling from the fact that Peter and John healed the lame man, and they were puzzled about what to do about that, because they said, we can't deny that it happened. Everybody knows it happened. We know it happened. They just didn't want to admit what it proved. And it proved that Peter and John were obviously endowed with miraculous powers, which validated their claim. And so the only thing they had to do is just tell them to hush. So then they come into verse 23 says their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So they go back to their compadres and they quote from this passage here that this is a good place to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit was actively engaged in disseminating God's will. Well, in this case, in David's time, because they specifically say that what David said was by the Holy Spirit. Of course, that ties in with Peter's claim too, because there's no prophecy of Scripture that ever came by the will of men, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit. Every single word in the Bible came to us from God. Now, he quotes from Psalm chapter 2 here. And then he says that this refers to Jesus. For of a truth, in this city against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were gathered together. So there are the Gentiles that were raging against the Lord's anointing. He cites the two Roman authorities, the local yokel, Pilate and Herod, the ones above him. And then all the people, the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. So you had Jews and Gentiles, which is basically what had been said back in Psalm chapter 2. How much time between Psalm 2, the prophecy, and the occurrence? Roughly?
1,000 years.
1,000 years, right. You think of David, 1,000 years. Moses, 1,500 years. Babylonian captivity, 500 years. That'll give you some points of reference when you think about these things that we look at in the Old Testament. Over 1,000 years. Before that, this detailed information was spelled out. Okay, Psalm Psalm 69, verse 8. I have become a strength to my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. You just read that thing. Well, okay, that can't be about anybody, but here we go again. We've got the inspired account from this guy from John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 5. For even his brethren did not believe on him. Chapter 3, in case you don't have that. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Whenever they were, whenever Jesus' identity was being questioned, the statement is made, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? So, yes, Jesus had brothers and sisters. Not the same father. Okay. Joseph was their father. We know that Jesus' father was the Holy Spirit, the miraculous conception. But I think the cop-out on this one is, oh, those were when Mark referred to them, his cousins, right? Yeah. Oh, those were just his cousins. They weren't Mary's children. Well, Holy Spirit calls them brothers and sisters. So I'm going to hang my hat on that. And they did. They didn't believe on him. Just kind of jumping ahead. But what turned them around? What changed their mind?
The resurrection,
the thing that changed a lot of people's minds. It solidified in the mind of the apostles that everything that had happened was in reality. Exactly like Jesus had said it's going to be. Yeah, granted, the apostles still had about 50 days before they got the whole picture together in their mind, but they were getting there. But the resurrection, which we're going to be, over the course of the next month, not every Sunday, but we wrap up this section of the study in our Sunday morning class, the resurrection comes into full focus. Now, Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. This is an oft-repeated passage. Let me remember, I think it's three or four times. I always have to look it up. I've got this mental block. I can't remember exactly how many times this passage is recited in the Testament, but it is. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord, the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. I've got two citations down here. First of all, Matthew chapter 21. This is Jesus trying to get his image. The Jewish, the chief priests, the elders, Pharisees, etc., wake up and open their eyes. And he said, "Did you never read in the scriptures the sons of the daughters of Jacob, the same as made the head of the corn? This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falleth on this stone shall be broken to pieces. But on whosoever it shall fall, it will scatter in his dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hands and hold of him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Which ties back into the triumphal entry. The people perceiving that he was a prophet, that he was the king, the prophet was coming. So the Pharisees, Jewish leaders, chief priests, etc., they were all mindful of that. But on the other hand, they sure didn't like Jesus telling them that they had rejected the chief cornerstone, which was him. How about all this over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, granted, we're somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 years after the departure of Christ. But Peter writing to these Christians and Christians of the dispersion. The Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia are all pretty much in what we would recognize as Turkey today. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 2. And I forgot who's next. Sue, or you read me, Sue. Sue, would you read 1 Peter 2, 5 through 8, please?
"Also, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I reign in Zion, the chief cornerstone of our precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'"
Let's overhaul it a little bit. We know we're dealing with figurative language when we look at this idea of a chief, a person being the chief cornerstone, and people believing on him and rejecting the chief cornerstone. But the imagery is not that hard to figure out. If you reject the chief cornerstone, the building isn't going to be worth a hoot. Because the building, back in those days, the integrity of the building depended upon the cornerstone. And it was laid out. They very carefully selected it, and they positioned it exactly right, so that the structure then that grew from that cornerstone would be one that would stand up. But there's two dimensions to this. One is that he's rejected by some, but on the other hand, that cornerstone becomes a foundational stone, so to speak, for those that decide to build upon him. Remember, no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 3. The idea of building upon Christ, spiritually speaking, is found in numerous places in the Scripture. So that's the commendation here. You guys, the ones that he's trying to encourage here, in view of the persecution that's coming, he reminds them of what they have done. On the other hand, he also describes what the people that rejected Jesus had done. They stumbled. Now, they stumbled in the sense that they don't just stumble and toe and kind of, you know, almost fall down. No, they fall. And what is it? Yes, I know it's Christ, but what else are they rejecting that results in that fall? Well, in this text, look at in verse 8.
Being disobedient. Being disobedient. They don't want to follow God's laws.
Okay, well, I don't know. Your version might not say something. Disobedient to what?
Word.
To the word.
Okay, the word. So that means they had a decision to make when they heard the word. It wasn't just an arbitrary thing or just some sort of a gut feeling. The word. All of the evidence, they rejected all of that. And in so doing, they're described as being disobedient. Now, Scotty, I believe you pointed this verse out to me. The last phrase of verse 8. Whereunto also they were appointed. Let me give you the Calvinistic spin on that. You know, the Calvinist says that God's decided who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. And so, therefore, their spin on that phrase is this just proves that God has already decided that, you know, Joseph, Pete, Mary, and Harvey are all going to hell, and they can't do anything about it because they're appointed to go to hell. And so, predestination, foreordination. So how would you respond to that in answering the use of the term appointed here? Whereunto they were appointed. What is the refutation based upon their understanding of this verse? What's he talking about? Well, let me give you a scenario to help. I noticed the paper the other day that about 8,000 students are supposed to graduate from UCI this turn the clock back 4, 5, 6 years, whatever. I can tell you who will not graduate. Of all the students that were enrolled 4 years ago, I guarantee you who's not going to graduate. Think I can do that? The people that don't make the grades and don't meet the requirements. Right? None of them are going to graduate. If they don't make the grades and they don't have the necessary requirements for graduation. So that's determined ahead of time. Also, I can tell you who's going to graduate. ones that do faith and grace and the ones that do have the requirements for their degree program. Now, that has nothing to do with the names on the diplomas or the, you know, whatever. So, who was appointed to stumble?
Those who didn't listen to the word.
Exactly. Everybody that refused to listen to the word and rejected the Lord, it's already determined what's going to happen to those people. Not by name, but the category. And that's what he says here. Those are the people that he's describing here. The people who did not believe on him. The people who stumbled at the word. The people who were disobedient. On the other end, the flip side of that, verse 9 is, but ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a people, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So, that's the other side of it. These are in my analogy, the graduates. That was already determined ahead of time. Now, Ephesians chapter 1 says it in different language, but it's exactly the same word as verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Who are the chosen before the foundation of the world?
Those who hear the word.
They hear the word and
obey.
Okay. That's right. The operative phrase of that passage I just read in Ephesians 1:4 is in him, in connection with Christ, which means that you have to be connected to Christ. And if the only way to be connected to Christ is to obey him. You hear, believe, etc., etc., and follow his will. But the plan was foreordained, the conditions were foreordained, and then men have the choice, either accept it or reject it. And God does not pull any strings to determine that. That we are free. We are free to make the choice. I hope that will help you. And I don't know, Scotty, I didn't get a chance to talk to you. I'm going to talk to you about this Sunday night. I hope you were calling my attention, you know, this phrase here, they were appointed. Because this is one of the favorite kind of sugar stick passages of the Calvinists to say, all right, see here, these people, God already decided that they were going to be lost because they were appointed to that destiny.
That's what I was trying to say. They would use this as to further the cause.
Mm-hmm.
I wasn't saying that I believe that.
No, I know you did. Yeah, we've already talked about that in our class. So who knows? Yeah. Yes, Cameron?
Let me venture a theory on maybe an easy way to look at least in my opinion, predestined versus, and what's the other term used in Romans?
Foreordination.
I'm trying to look it up here in Romans. But, you know, when I read through Romans just in one sitting, the way that the terms jumped out at me, especially when it's referenced later, I want to say in Romans 11.
Yeah, it is referenced in Romans.
The predestined seemed to always point to the Gentiles or those who were non-Jews in my mindset, because they were predestined from the very beginning that God would open up his covenant to them. Again, venturing a theory here. And I think that even could be applied in Ephesians, in the sense that, to my understanding, the Ephesian letter is also written primarily to non-Jews. So in the sense that God chose from the very beginning, had a plan from the very beginning to offer salvation to the Gentiles, to To me, those terms make a whole lot more sense in that context. Of anything, when you see the word predestination, to me, if I read it non-Jew, who was destined from the beginning to be offered salvation, that makes a whole lot more sense to me. And I wish I could find the passage, the references in Romans now, because that term is connected with, you know.
You see, that was the objection that the Jew raised to Paul's presentation, but then Paul comes right back around and he tells them that God's plan was for them too. That the plan is no different for the Jew or the Gentile, but they thought that Paul was saying that they were left out, that God had cast off the Jew. And Paul said no, because the plan was exactly the same for the Jew and the Gentile. And so, therefore, it equally applies to the Jew and the Gentile, but because of the Jewish spin on what Paul was preaching, then they were taking Paul to task. One of the passages that I would draw your attention to in Romans chapter 11 is that in verse 26 in particular, it's really the summation of the whole argument. We don't have time tonight to go into that. This is a very challenging chapter. But the conclusion of all that Paul has argued in chapter 11 is stated in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now, the "so" there is an adverb of manner. He's saying in the same manner that the Gentiles were used, the Jews would be saved exactly the same way, which is about the gospel. And so that's where he, I say, because he starts out in chapter 11, in verse 1, really kind of parroting probably their question, that is, did God cast off his people? That is totally. Did he totally abandon the Jew? And of course, Paul's short answer to that is, God forbid. Absolutely not. No way, no how.
Yeah, that's actually one of the verses I was looking for. The whole idea of those whom he foreknew is called out here explicitly in reference to the Jews. And especially, at least when I read through Romans, when I associate foreknowledge or those whom he foreknew with the Jews, which he calls out here explicitly, the text makes a whole lot more sense in that light. But then the Gentiles being associated with those with the concept of predestination.
Well,
forget the Gentiles, but the Christian.
Yeah.
Anybody. The gospel. So that's more
accurate. Yeah. Anybody. Again, the plan was predetermined.
Right.
Yeah.
And like you were saying, and again,
what Paul argues in chapter 11 is that it applied to the Jew and Gentile alike. Yeah. Because the Jew was saying, you've left us out, we can miss it up. No. But again, I think I had it, especially on verse 26. Now, again, the premillennial misapplication of verse 26 is that they think all the Jews are going to be saved. And so all Israel is going to be saved. And again, they plug that into their premillennial scenario. He's not saying that every Jew that ever walked the face of the earth or ever lived and breathed is going to be saved. He's saying that every Jew that is saved is going to be saved the same way as any Gentile. Now we know. Which goes back to Romans 1:16, which is the stated proposition of the book. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and the Greek. Yeah, that's a challenging subject. There are definitely some verses that, if you're not prepared for them, can throw you for a loop. You're in a discussion with a well-rounded Calvinist. So, let me put that in your book for future study. Huh? You've dealt with what I've dealt with it. When we went through the book of Romans, we dealt with it, and I've dealt with it in sermons before, but we've never had, we've never had an actual study of the subject. times is about one. So I guess that would be a good place for us to drive the peg. Look at that as we're beginning next week. Any other thoughts on that? Reject the stone business, but that's obviously an important passage because it's occurrence in the New Testament. You're